We'll be reading from the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. It's on page 1160 in the church Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many.
Shane, thank you for reading for us. Let me pray and ask God's help as we engage with his word. It's good to ask him to speak to us now. Let me pray. God our Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. You're not a God who plays hide and seek. You're a God who makes yourself very plain, particularly and especially through the Lord Jesus Christ, God becoming man. And thank you as well for sending your Spirit to us. We thank your Spirit for causing this Bible, this book that we have before us, to be written. So in our hands we have your Spirit's book. And we pray now for your Spirit's present help to understand, to hear what you have to say to us. And may we be those who, tonight as we listen to what you say, are those who say, not yes, but yes, Lord. We will listen. We will respond. And we ask this for Jesus' glory and his fame. Amen. Tonight we're beginning a new series in this second letter to the Corinthian church. One thing we've tried to do over recent years as a church is to run kind of like two series, one in the morning, one in the evening, that are kind of like associated with each other, but different as well. So we're carrying on in the morning with 1 Corinthians, first letter of Paul to this church, and tonight we start looking at 2 Corinthians. I want to begin, though, by thinking about image, basically I want to introduce the whole of our series, our Bible Talk series. We're just venturing on. And then a brief introduction to 2 Corinthians. Don't worry, it won't take long. I don't intend to give you a history lesson so that your eyes just glaze over. That's the last thing that I want to see happening from my position looking at you all. It'll be very disheartening for me to see your eyes glazing over. So there's no history lessons, but I think it's good to get an introduction to this series and to this letter. And then basically, we've got four things coming tonight that are answers to the question, why does God allow suffering? So that should keep you awake. That is the million-dollar question, isn't it? Why does God allow suffering? And we've got four answers from this passage, which I guess many of us in the room tonight haven't thought of before. Okay? So listen in. Let me introduce this series by thinking about image. Most of us worry, or at least, if we're honest, we are somewhat concerned about what other people think of us. How do we know? Well, we go so far, don't we, to try and control other people's attitudes by projecting an image of ourselves. Don't you? You do that, don't you? We all do. We project some sort of image, and the point of it actually is to try and control other people's perceptions of us, isn't it? And we do it all the time. Some of us pretend to be so cool that we're not doing that. In actual fact, that's exactly what we're doing then. We're projecting the image of being so cool, I'm not really worried what other people think of me. So here's a couple of questions. What kind of image does the average Christian project? What kind of image does the average Christian project? Confident? Assured? Struggling a little? Yes, must be humble. But basically sorted. Is that the kind of image that the average Christian in Britain wants to project? Or tired, nervous, and weak? I know there are various shades in between those, but I'm just offering you two. What kind of image does the average Christian leader, pastor, youth worker, student leader, gospel team leader try to project? Successful, eloquent, prayerful, spiritual, strong, wise, reliable, caring, purposeful, persevering, passionate, suffering a little bit, finding a bit hard, must be humble, creative, listening, godly, experienced, entertaining. I wish. Or tired, nervous, and weak. Again, I know there are various shades in between, but there's only two on the offers on the table. Generally, which one would we go for? The tired, nervous, and knackered one? Or generally doing okay one? I think the latter. To quote someone to whom I tried my introduction out earlier this week, who wants to be a weakling Christian that anyone else could just flick over? End of quote. That's exactly what somebody said to me when I said, hey, what do you think of this as an introduction? So we begin this new Bible series today called Weak Christians. Weak Christians. And I think that's a theme that runs all the way through 2 Corinthians. So that's an introduction to the series, but also to the letter itself. But let's look a little bit more closely at the letter. 2 Corinthians was written by the early Christian leader Paul. We know that because it says so there in the first verse. He was an apostle, one of 13 witnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection, men whom Jesus personally coached, personally invested in, taught and trained to be the founding members of the church. And so Paul, as he writes this letter, the letter comes with Jesus' God-given authority. That's where it begins, isn't it? Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. He wasn't his own. He had a team of people working with him. So there's God-given, Jesus' God-given authority. Paul had the authority to tell his readers what and how to think. Okay, so we need to approach this letter ourselves with a think. Actually, this is an apostle of Christ. This person was appointed by Christ actually to help shape how I think. Who do you think you are to say that to me? Well, we can't say that to the apostle. Letter written to shape how we think and how we behave, how we live our lives. Paul's aim was to build up the church to be what God wanted it to be. And that ought to be our aim as we listen to this letter and as we listen to what God, through his Spirit, inspired Paul to write. And we see the authority of Paul and his purpose a number of times in the letter. Let me take you to two places, and I think these verses are kind of like summary verses of the whole book. So chapter 10 and verse 8. Turn, just flick over with me to page 1166. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 8. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. You see, God has given him authority as an apostle, and he's writing the letter, demonstrating his God-given authority. Why? To build up his hearers. So we must pray that this letter builds us up as individuals in our faith, but also as a church. And if you're not convinced by that verse, turn on to chapter 13, verse 10, where something somewhat similar is said. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me. For what? For building up, and not for tearing down. There are points and parts of the letter where I reckon the Corinthians reading it for the first time might have thought Paul's tearing them down. In actual fact, I think there are a number of letters which seem to have gone on between Paul and the Corinthian church. We have two of them, and it seems that one of the concerns that they have, and one of the things that they weren't happy about, was an apparently harsh letter which Paul had written to them, and that had led to a little bit of a breakdown in the relationship. So that's Paul, that's his authority, that's why he's written. The church he wrote to was the church in Corinth, chapter 1. Come back to that and look at the second part of verse 1. To the church of God that is at Corinth, and with all the saints who are in the surrounding area, basically, as well. So he's not just writing to the one church, but to a number of churches. Things had gone sour between the apostle and the church. They criticized him for being unimpressive, uncharismatic, weak, and for sending them a harsh letter, as I said a moment ago. So that was their criticism of him. He was concerned for them, though. They criticized him, but he had some concerns for them. He was concerned about their idolatry, their sexual ethics, their false teachers that had gathered and come in amongst them, and Paul speaks of them as super apostles, and I think it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because they were thinking they were super apostles and very powerful in their ministries, and Paul questions that. He also is concerned that they have not followed up on the promise that they made to support and help the church in Jerusalem that was going through the most terrible famine. And Paul was taking a collection right around the Eastern Mediterranean churches for the suffering church in Jerusalem. And the Corinthians, quite a rich church, had said, yes, we'll give to that. And they hadn't yet delivered on that promise. And Paul was somewhat concerned. So there's friction between the apostle and the church that he planted. And we can read about him planting this church if we read the book of Acts, which we can do in our own time. The thing I want to say is this. If people who are converted through a Jesus God-appointed apostle needed to depend daily on God's undeserved mercy, not just at the start of their Christian life, but to go on depending upon God's undeserved mercy, that is, his grace, to keep them on the right track. And if a church planted by a Jesus God-given apostle had a daily need for God-given wholeness and health to sustain their relationships with each other and with God, how much more do we need verse 2? If they needed that, how much more do we need, verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? They needed that, and we need that too. So let me come back to that question. Which image would you go for? Strong or weak Christian? Strong or weak? And let me ask another question. Question as well, supplementary, to begin to draw things to the first section of chapter 1. What impact might troubles and suffering have on you, depending which option you went for? If, for example, you went for being and giving the image of being a strong Christian, how do you think things might pan out when you went through suffering? Would your perception of God then have to change? Would you perhaps maybe be tempted to feel that God has let you down? Why does God allow suffering anyway? It is the million-dollar question. And tonight, like I said a moment ago, we've got some answers to the question which you may not have thought before. So hold on to your seat. Four answers to the question, why does God allow suffering? These are not the only answers. And before I go any further, I want to put in a caveat and say that there are a huge number of unknowns and unanswerables when it comes to suffering. There are even moments when our suffering is innocent. And it leads us to cry out to God, why? You read the book of Psalms, words from God given to us to use back to Him. And the number of times we find God's very words that God has given us, calling us to say, why? God has got broad shoulders and He encourages us to ask that question. Even sometimes when we don't get an answer, He calls us to rely upon Him and trust Him, the one who does have answers, even if we would never define them out. But here are four things which sometimes we may not have thought about, we may not have thought about before. And the first thing is this: suffering exposes our weaknesses. And automatically we think, naturally in most cultures that are represented here in the room today, the exposure of your weakness is a negative. You go for an interview, for a job, or for a university, and the last thing you should be doing is showing your weaknesses. We have an inbuilt desire to hide our weaknesses, and so I think this is already challenging to us. Suffering exposes our weaknesses, and that is not necessarily a bad thing. Paul was remarkably open and honest about his troubles. After planting the church in Corinth, he had travelled into modern Turkey from the area of Greece into what is now modern Turkey, where he had been deeply disturbed by persecution. He'd endured extreme trials. Later on in this letter, in chapter 12, he writes about what he calls a thorn in the flesh, probably a serious illness or some physical ailment. He knew about long-term physical suffering. He got to the point where he really was at his wit's end. And we've got to understand this. This isn't him just being marked with poetry. He's not sat by some river and writing poetry here. He'd really been through it. And he's really honest about it to the people that he's writing to. He was at his wit's end. He felt that there was no way out. In fact, he uses language here. He said, I felt like a criminal sentenced to capital punishment. I had no appeal, no hope, no control. There was nothing I could do about it. My life's utterly at the disposal of either other people or circumstances. And I'm just dragged on with it. Nothing I can do. Look at verse 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Can you not picture that? So utterly burdened that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And we say, well, hang on, real Christians, real Christian leaders, they don't despair, do they? Don't they go triumphantly from one strength to the next strength? I think we need to probably readjust our thinking and our expectations. I know that I need to keep readjusting my expectations. Christchurch Corinth, or whatever it was called, had these super apostles, and I think Paul opens up with this openness about his trials as a direct challenge to Christchurch Corinth's super apostles and their power and their triumphalism. Paul was in deep trouble. It exposed his weaknesses, and he saw the Lord behind that. And it led him, actually it led him to a sense of defeat. It led him to a sense of deep despair. And he wasn't going to pretend, he wasn't going to project a false image about being a Christian. Not at all. He wasn't going to pretend to have strength. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. Through suffering, God exposes our weaknesses. And when suffering comes, we squeal. We shout, we say, no, I want to avoid it. It's showing all my weaknesses, I don't like that. And we pray to get out of it. And this is saying, well, maybe the Lord is right there in it to expose our weaknesses. Why? Why would he do that? Is he just callous? Is he cruel? No. We move on. You see, suffering creates fellowship. Verses 3 to 5. That's the second thing. Paul begins his letter with exuberant, psalm-like joy in God. Not any God, but the only God. The God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus. The only God who's concerned and who cares for those who suffer. Seriously, he is. There is only one God who cares for those who suffer. Other gods turn a blind eye. You can see statues of them with their eyes closed, telling you, as it were, to meditate your way out of the pain. It's all in the mind. Other gods will tell you to stop being so insubordinate for even asking the question about suffering. I'm in charge. I'll do what I want with you. Not the God of the Bible. The true and living God is a God of compassion. Blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's the God of the Bible. And here's the thing, suffering binds Christians to one another in a way that when we do not suffer, we would never experience. And suffering binds us to our Lord and our God and his comfort in a way that we would never experience and know if we did not suffer. So Paul goes on and he says, as it were, he says, Christians are bound to one another in a way through suffering that they wouldn't otherwise experience. How? Basically, as we express and share and receive and experience God's comfort from one another, then our fellowship and our love for one another actually deepens. It's as if Paul says this, God put me through my troubles and perils, and in doing so, I experienced his compassion. And he did this not so I could have my own private, personal, selfish experience of comfort, but so that I can share it with you when you suffer. That's what he's saying in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who, verse 4, comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Have you come to the point when you now realize that it is sometimes not your gifts and not your strengths and not things going swimmingly well that God will use to minister to others, but in actual fact, the very things that you want to avoid. The very things that you want to hide. You want to avoid the pain. We want to hide away our inadequacies, our disappointments, our bereavement, deeply painful things. We want to hide our weaknesses. But this is saying that God will use those very same things to deepen the fellowship that we have with one another. We've got an opportunity to avoid deepening fellowship. Just pretend you're okay and you're a strong Christian. And encourage everyone else to do the same. What an antidote this is to self-pity. I'm the worst with self-pity. Ask my wife. She's not here. She's taking our eldest daughter back to uni. Next time you see her, ask her, is Tim self-pitying? And she'll say, after nearly 25 years of marriage, yes, he is. If she says anything else, she's a liar. See, self-pity leads us to say, and why is this happening to me? I don't want to trivialize that. I think it's good and it's right, appropriate to say, why has this happened to me? But to say it humbly, it's so easy for it to become self-pitying though. Maybe our suffering is so that we know what it feels like, so that you know God's comfort in a way that you wouldn't otherwise know, so that you can truly empathize and actually bring God's comfort to somebody else that you come across who actually may be in greater need than you. I think there's a really important Christian family principle here. It's a wider principle. See, next time you are in trouble, or next time you feel that you need to grow a little bit as a Christian and need the wisdom and discipleship of somebody else, as you receive that help, here's what you might want to say. Two people are being helped here. There's me, and there's someone else whom I may not yet know yet. Someone I might come across in the future whose experiences are similar to mine. And you know what? I'm not going to be self-pitying. I'm going to look forward to helping them walk through it with Christ. So, Lord, would you help me walk now? So that in time, I might be able to help somebody else. And it really is very deep fellowship. It's deeper fellowship with one another. It's deep fellowship with Christ. Christians, we are intimately bonded to Jesus. Often Paul the Apostle, he talks about us being in Christ, in Christ. The church in the New Testament is known as the body of Christ. When we suffer as Christ's body, we are sharing with and in the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, take up your cross. If you're going to be one of my followers, take up your cross and follow me. But we also share in his comfort. Jesus rose again following his suffering, and he gives us his Holy Spirit, who Jesus taught us to think of as the comforter, the paraclete. And he sends his comforting Holy Spirit to all who believe. When we suffer, the Holy Spirit brings real, tangible, experiential compassion of Jesus to our hearts in a way that we wouldn't otherwise experience. Suffering enhances and creates that fellowship deeply. And I know that Christians sat in the room now who've experienced suffering, I know you know what I'm saying. You know that experience. Why does God allow suffering? Atheists ask that question, even though I don't think they have any intellectual right to do so. At least it's an honest admission that suffering profoundly demands some sort of explanation. There are lots and lots of unanswerables, but here is one that we may not have thought of before. Deepens fellowship with one another. Here's another. Suffering saves others. Have you thought about that before? You have related to Jesus, but have you thought about it relating to yourself? Here is a fact. And listen to this. It might need more pondering and more prayer and more thought. For the Christian, suffering is no longer a problem. And in your mind, you're meant to be saying, why? Why is suffering no longer a problem? Answer, because it's our calling. To this suffering, you were called. The associate apostle of Paul's called Peter said that. And it's not pointless masochism. There is a purpose to it. Just as Jesus' suffering and death led to our salvation, so Christians willingly face opposition, willingly face suffering, humiliation, loneliness, ridicule, as we spread the gospel. Why? In order that others might also receive salvation. It's the pathway to other people being saved. That's exactly what the first part of verse 6 says. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Paul, when he went to Corinth to plant the church there, had horrendous opposition. He had to leave Corinth a little bit earlier than he wanted to. And then he heads off to Asia, where he faced more persecution and struggles. But his very suffering was the route, the pathway that led to a church being planted in Corinth. And again, we want to avoid it. I don't want to tell my friends about my faith because they might ridicule me. Precisely! That's what God wants to happen. So that through your suffering, they actually hear the gospel. and have an opportunity to trust Christ and to know him and have a bit of suffering themselves as they go and tell others. Sometimes it is our very fear of discomfort, our very fear of loss that leads us not to be open about Jesus being the way, the truth and the life. And yet it is our very suffering, the things we would want to avoid, that will actually lead to the salvation of others. I remember talking to my dad about a particular situation, a part of a city, where they had been looking for a new minister, a new pastor, for many, many years, a long time. And the previous vicar had been brutally beaten up a number of times. This is in England. Been beaten up a number of times. And in the end, he had left. And he couldn't, with his family, cope with it anymore. And you can understand. And I remember, because I'd heard somebody at a conference sort of talking about church planting in a really tough part of another city, and saying that the first guy that was converted was kind of like a Lazarus, you know. The community suddenly saw that Jesus can raise someone, as it were, from sin and give them new life. So I said to my dad, you know, as we were talking about this area that he knew, I knew, that, you know, what they needed was a Lazarus. My dad, being a lot more experienced than me, said, no, I don't think they need Lazarus. What they need is a martyr. He's someone who'd be willing to go and suffer. Made me think. Made me think about my own attitudes to my own self-preservation. Suffering save others. Will we suffer for the sake of someone else's salvation, even if perhaps the suffering comes from them? Lastly, suffering strengthens sufferers. Verses 8 to 11. The opposite of faith is not doubt. The opposite to faith is self-confidence. I go so far as to say, if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you're arrogant. And you say, well, how on earth can you say that to him? And I can say it because I'm arrogant. And I know the opposite to me trusting Christ is my own self-confidence. Thinking, I can cope on my own. Thinking, I don't need anyone else. And the mark of my prayerlessness will be, least of all, do I need God? The opposite of faith is arrogantly being too sure of yourself. Well, says Paul, God collapsed my hopes. He exposed my weakness. Led me through terrible threats and to abject despair in order to teach me to despair of what? Of myself. To trust in him rather than to trust myself. I don't think I'd have learned this without suffering. That's what he says, isn't it? Verses 8 and 9. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Suffering helps the sufferer. I don't know if you've seen those film clips of ships being launched in the olden days, great scaffolding being built around the structure to keep the ship secure, to keep it stable while it's being built. And then it comes to launch day, and the scaffold is removed, and the ship has nothing else that it can do other than slip into the water and float on its own, as it were, on the water with nothing else but the water now to keep it up. It's as if through our suffering, God goes around the ship of our lives and knocks down the scaffolding. The scaffolding we've built, our idols, our own self-preservation, all the things that we rely on, in order to do what? To launch us into trusting him. To launch us into his safe arms rather than our own. My hands, my arms are really not a secure place for me to trust. You know, when I face the most terrible things that I will face, which will be my own death, do I trust me to catch myself on the other side? No. Well, the safe hands of Jesus. The good shepherd who went through the valley of the shadow of death. He's the one who can catch me on the other side, not me. And suffering leads me to think that through and to know that and to trust him alone. Paul goes on. And that renewed faith, as it were, that we have in trusting God, in turn leads to fresh hope, and perhaps the most significant expression of faith that there is, which is what? It's prayer. Nothing motivates prayer like our troubles. As we thinking about last week, actually, Paul's colleagues, apostles Peter and John, they were arrested for preaching and told not to preach in the name of Jesus. What did the church do? Well, immediately come together in prayer. Increased prayer automatically leads to a multiplication of things to be thanking God for. God gets more glory through it all. Verses 10 and 11. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. It multiplies prayer. It multiplies fellowship with God, with each other. So in conclusion, why does God allow suffering? Well, we've had some fresh things to consider this evening. Things to integrate into our discipleship. And these things will deeply affect how we answer that question, won't they? What do I want to be? A strong Christian or a weak Christian? Which is best? And am I going to be a sham and a pretender? Or am I going to be real? And being real, be a blessing to others. Be a sham. Be no hope to yourself, let alone to anybody else. Let's pray, shall we?